turn to your Bibles to Matthew 7. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 7, and this morning we'll be covering verses 21 to 23. And before we begin, as you're turning, I want to be honest with you this morning. I don't say that to mean I'm not usually honest with you. You know, usually people say, can I tell you the truth? It's like, well, what do you normally do? But I want to start the sermon off a little differently this morning and explain for some of you who may be new, some of you have been here for years, that the tone will be a little different this morning. I usually like to be a little loose. I would claim some things are funny. Sometimes we may disagree on what's funny and not. You expect laughter to come at a certain point, and it doesn't, whatever. But that'll, for the most part, be absent this morning. It'll seem a little, hopefully, more sobering, more somber, if you will. And so far in the Sermon on the Mount, we've come across certain verses that you really don't need to be reminded of. There are certain verses I could begin and you could finish. Right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, all the Beatitudes. You're familiar with those kind of things. There's other verses, right? Do unto others what? You would have them do to you, right? There are certain verses that are just so obvious. Ask, seek, and what? Knock. We know these kind of things. And Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls us salt and what? Light. You can talk about the disciples' prayer or the Lord's prayer, whatever you choose to call it. All these things have kind of risen to the top where they're kind of unrivaled and you can begin it and someone else could finish it very easily. They may even be stitched on your pillows, just things like that. We come to a verse this morning, a passage, if you will, verses 21 to 23, that I'm genuinely praying would be, as much as it can be, burned on your mind's eye forever. I wish people knew more of these three verses than the other ones that are so common in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, that's not to say there are bad verses in the Sermon on the Mount. But there are so many that offer great promises of great hope, and people falsely cling to them. And it's because they forget clear text just like this. So what we're going to read this morning is going to reveal that when Judgment Day comes, you're going to have people that obviously go to hell. There are people you could list right now that you have no reason to think they're going to heaven, right? But there are other people that you expect to go there. Worse than that, there are people who expect to go there. What we're going to read this morning is where Jesus says that many on that day, not a few, not one out of every 10,000, but many on that day will be shocked. Again, I am all for surprises, but I really can't imagine a worse surprise than walking up to the gates of heaven. You're standing there at the city's entrance. Jesus is there and says, you can't come in. I mean, put yourself in this spot for a second. I can't imagine a worse shock. When it comes to fake Christians, we typically have no sympathy for wolves, right? Turn on the TV or you go to your local Christian bookstore and you see a book that's being sold by what we would consider a wolf in sheep's clothing. And I don't feel bad for them when Jesus says, depart from me. Right? It's like, you're getting what you deserved. We typically have no sympathy for people who are just outwardly hypocrites too, right? Politicians who claim to be a Christian so they know it gets them more votes or whatever. When they're told, depart from me, no one's going to be like, oh, it's that poor person. We expect that. But there's another type of false Christian that we run into in this text that genuinely is shocked. Like, I really did think I was going to heaven. I actually want to go to heaven. And Jesus says, no. And I'll mention it again later, but we live in a day where the thought that Jesus would say no to anyone is unthinkable, especially the thought that Jesus would say no to people who actually want to get in. Of course, we know billions that'll go to hell with no shock. But the tragedy that we're looking at this morning is every person we're looking at here is shocked. This gets a little bit more into our context when you think of 73% of Americans claim to be Christian. I mean, just that number alone, there's no way that's right. I'm just telling you from the Bible, there's no way that's right. the road to heaven is narrow, it's hard, and how many find it? Few, right? So there's no way that everyone who claims to be a Christian can be on that road. This means that people in your family, people in your friend group, your coworkers, even your church, I would even say even your care group, could be a part of this shocked group. I want you to remember that this is in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's just after Jesus has spent all this time talking about hypocrisy. And these people were not only convinced they were righteous, they were convincingly righteous as well. These aren't people that when Jesus says, "Depart from me," everyone goes, "Knew it. I knew that person wasn't a Christian." These are people that as their jaws drop, other people's jaws drop. As a pastor, and some of you, your pastor, I want you to avoid this shock. Because honestly, you can fool everybody around. You can fool me. You can become a member here. You can be fooling people on your rows, in your care group, your parents. All of that can be done. And still hear these words, "Depart from me. I never knew you." So before we get into the passage, I want to offer one hopefully friendly warning. You're going to be tempted to hear these words a lot like the smoking warning on the pack of cigarettes, right? I mean, people who smoke typically know it's not good for them. And when that first came out, you saw a little dip in who smoked, and then it was like, whatever. And you just kind of keep going. Same thing with couch potatoes, right? People know you sit on the couch all day. It's not good for you. You may watch a documentary. It's like, I'm going to run 10 miles every day. And then 2 days later, you're like, nah. So many of you are used to these warnings that you hear it and you go, yeah, I know that. You're tempted to hear this and assume it's just not for you. Or you're tempted to assume it's just my hard interpretation. Yeah, those guys over at Cornerstone, they're just so hard on people. They think the narrow gate's way more narrow than it actually is. I think they're the only Christians. I got news. I don't think that, but also I don't think everyone who comes in this building is a Christian. So the narrow way is really a narrow way, right? And so I don't want you to hear this and go, that's just Josh being hard, right? He tends to take everything more narrow than it should be. These are the words of Jesus. And that's why I love what we do here. That's why I love what our church expects, that when you preach the Bible, you'll actually look at the Bible and talk about what was actually said. So some of you are going to be tempted to hear this and just disagree because you've had some experience. Well, I know that text says that, but when I was 9, I cried at the altar. Or I know that text says that, but my Bible has a date written in it and we cling to things that we don't get from Scripture. So you need to know that as a fallen human, you are prone to self-deception. And if I asked you to raise your hand in here and say, who in here is self-deceived? No one would raise their hand. Because that's the whole point of being deceived. You don't know it. You need outside commentary on your life, on who you truly are. Who better than Jesus to talk to you about you? Jesus knows more about you than you know about you. And Matthew 7 does this. Here's the thing that everyone in Matthew 7 has in common. They are wrong about themselves. And I would be foolish, and you would be foolish, to think sitting in here this morning, there aren't people who are wrong about themselves. So I'm praying that God will use this to awaken all of us in one sense, but many of you, to awaken you now before this day gets here. So in an effort to do this, I want to outline it this way. We'll read the passage in a second. But I want you to notice three ways these people are exposed. These people are exposed in three ways. First, their empty words are exposed. Then their misplaced trust is exposed. And then their sinful hearts are exposed. So with that, we'll see, how is Christ going to expose them? And let that happen now, because you're better off letting this happen right here, right now, than there. Because there's nothing they can do about it then. There's everything you can do about it now. And I got to be honest, in my own life, this passage has been used. I remember after I got saved, this is the passage that the Lord used to help me realize how to interpret my life before I was saved. I thought I was. I got baptized at 14. At 18, I really got saved. How do I explain 14 to 18? And these are the passages that, some of them, that the Lord used to wake me up. And I really wish for some of you, I could open your mind and just press a button that you would get it. Obviously, I can't. The weapon that we have in the church is the scripture. That's the sword that cuts. That's the power that God uses to awaken people. And so that's what we'll do this morning. Let's read Matthew 7, 21 to 23. And what I want to do is walk through it with those three points in mind. Let's listen to it again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So the first point we want to look at in this passage this morning is that Christ will expose their empty words. Let's read verse 21 again just to see what we're getting at. Christ says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. So Christ starts off giving you a negative and a positive statement about who goes into the kingdom. So we've been talking in Matthew this whole time. You can go back and listen if you'd like to. The idea is Christ came preaching that his kingdom's coming. And before that kingdom comes, there's going to be a judgment to determine who goes in and who stays out. And if you stay out, you go into eternal punishment. If you go in, you go into what we would call eternal life, blessing, those kind of promises in Christ. Before that kingdom comes, this judgment comes. And so Christ is giving you, in verse 21, a clear understanding of a negative and a positive statement on who goes into this kingdom. Notice what he says, first negatively. It's not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. So you would think that as people approach the city and Christ is standing at the gates, everyone who calls him Lord, Lord would go in. That's what you expect. I mean, think of how many people won't even call him Lord. Think about how many people in this life don't even understand who he is. And so Christ from the beginning is making a distinction that so often isn't made today. That not everyone who speaks a certain way goes into the kingdom. Again, there's a difference between the crowd that says, Lord, Lord, and the crowd that enters the kingdom. Notice also verse 21. There's a difference in the crowd that says, Lord, Lord, and the crowd that obeys the Lord. Look what he says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, but the one who does the will of my Father. So it's possible to say, Lord, Lord, and not go into the kingdom. And it's possible to say, Lord, Lord, and not obey the Lord. This is where Christ is hitting. Again, it is possible for you to say the right things and, in our vernacular, end up going to hell. I'm calling these empty words that are exposed because they're just that. They're not wrong words. I didn't say that. Is Christ Lord? You can respond. Is Christ Lord? Yes. And guess what? Philippians 2 tells us everybody's going to say that one day. So you don't go to heaven just because you call him Lord. So I didn't call these wrong words. These are right words. These are correct words, but they're empty. Again, look at what Jesus says in verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, and notice the Lord, Lord. So often I've understood that as emphasis, right? Like we use a highlighter or we circle or we bold. It's Lord, Lord. And I'm not saying it doesn't mean that, but what I think it more clearly means is seen in the book of Matthew and in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there's a Greek translation called Septuagint. And every time Lord, Lord is used, like it's used here, every single time, 18 times, it's for Yahweh. So here you have people looking at Jesus and correctly identifying him not just as God, not just as a God, but as the only true God, Yahweh. Not only that, in Matthew, this is the 12th and 13th use of the word Lord. And every time previously, He has used it for Yahweh. So when I say these people are correct, they're more correct than we give them credit for sometimes. These people know who Jesus is. These people arrive to Jesus' face, face to face, waiting to go into the city. Jesus stands in the way, and they correctly identify who he is. Again, I say all this because it's a true and good thing that they say. And what's obvious is billions of people will go to hell who won't say these words. And it's easy for us to think, well, if you won't say this, you must not be going to heaven. Well, that's true. But the opposite's not true. Just because you say it means you go to heaven. That's what Jesus is getting at. Christ is explaining that there's a kind of confession that's necessary but not sufficient. This is a concept you've got to understand. Necessary but not sufficient. Let me ask you something. If you want fire, is it necessary to have oxygen? Yes, right? Thank you. Ryan affirmed it. I appreciate it. We have a fireman's approval here, right? You need oxygen. Is oxygen sufficient for fire? Please say no. Because then everywhere there was oxygen, there would be fire, right? I need oxygen to breathe. I don't want to breathe fire. That's not how this works, right? So oxygen with fire is necessary, but is not sufficient. So similarly with declaring Lord, Lord, turn to Romans 9. This is where this text can mess us up if we don't interpret it in light of what Christ is meaning here. Romans 10. Romans 10, verse 9. Says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is, what? Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You can go back to Matthew. Romans 10 lets you know there are two kinds of people. There are those who confess Jesus is Lord, and there are those who don't, right? Will anyone go into heaven without saying Jesus is Lord? Right, you can't have a wrong view of Jesus and go into heaven, right? What Jesus is highlighting is he's taking this crowd and going, there's two inside of that as well. So clearly, people who won't acknowledge Jesus as Lord won't go to heaven. But just because you acknowledge Jesus as Lord doesn't mean you will go to heaven either. So there's confessors and none, but there's also, in the confessing circle, if you will, true and false. This is what Jesus is hitting at. You will not get into heaven without understanding Jesus as Lord. But you will not get into heaven just because you understand Jesus as Lord. Again, this is why I talk about these empty words. This exposes one of the reasons that so many will be shocked for their condemnation. There are so many people who will get to this judgment and fully expect to go into heaven because they never did one thing. They never asked the question, is my faith real or fake? Is my faith living or dead? Not once did they think about this. Now, I'll be honest, a lot of churches don't teach that there's dead faith. A lot of churches don't teach that there's fake faith. A lot of Christians don't understand what Scripture means when it talks about dead faith and fake faith, if you will. But remember James 2:19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So the demons have good theology, and they even respond to it with a certain type of shuddering. So clearly, right confession isn't how you get to heaven. Make sure you notice as you read the Gospels, when demons interact with Jesus, they never misunderstood him. They knew who he was. So these people come up to Jesus on Judgment Day, and they rightly recognize who Jesus is, but they're empty words. Again, this true confession is necessary, but Christ is showing you it can be falsely done. These people say the right things, and they're not your obvious liberals, if you will, or your obvious rebels. Remember, they appear to be righteous. It's not like people, well, I don't believe Jesus was born of a virgin and I'm still going to heaven. None of us are tricked by that, right? I believe Jesus really sinned. The Bible's wrong on that, but I'm still going to heaven. None of us are tricked by that. These people not only think they're righteous, but they appear that way. And I don't want you to overlook what Christ is saying to them. And this is where we start to get sobered up in one sense. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me will enter the kingdom of heaven. Do these people want to go in? Yes. Do these people expect to go in? Yes. Do these people say the right thing? Yes. And it doesn't matter because Christ says you will not enter. We see a display of authority here that's unrivaled in so many senses. You can say whatever you want to on this day, and it doesn't matter if Christ disagrees with you. If Christ says you will not enter, you can make whatever plea you want for anybody or about yourself, and it doesn't change a thing. Christ says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, imagine Christ standing at the city gate, and you walk up ready to go in, and he kind of puts his hand on your chest and goes, wait. Where are you going? I'm going home. What do you mean, where am I going? I don't even know who you are. Like, I spent my whole life prophesying for you. I spent my whole life telling everybody I knew you. What do you mean you don't know me? As we'll see in the text, they understand that they have been deceived this whole time. These people walk up 100% sure they'll get in. I mean, if anybody's going to get in, it's them. And he stops them and says, no. Again, if you ask most people claiming to be Christians today, they can't imagine Christ turning anyone away. Now, if people want to go to hell, let them go. But if they want to go to heaven, let them in. It's not the way that Scripture speaks. These people not only expected to go in, but if you polled them and said, would you rather go to heaven or hell? They would say heaven. Again, try your hardest to imagine this. Lord, Lord, what do you mean? I know who you are. And he says, no. Imagine them pleading and begging. One of the scenes that often comes into my mind when I think about these kind of things is just the ark. Imagine the ark shutting and the whole world dies. And they die by drowning. You got people screaming and begging, let us on the boat. And what'd God say? No. Here you have people stopped outside the city gates of the kingdom. I would imagine there will be some tears shed, some crying out, some excuses given, whatever you may. But Christ says no. Again, what's easy to overlook in this passage is the finality of Christ's verdict. There will be no appeals and there will be no settlements outside of court, if you will. As the judge of the universe, he executes perfect justice. When he makes a statement, he's never wrong. Again, this reminds you that he's in control, not you. Now, with that in mind, he is graciously telling you now that on that day, many will be shocked. So you shouldn't be shocked that people are shocked, because I told you people would be shocked. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter. So it's kind of a disciples moment. Remember when he said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom? And they said, well, then who can go? And that's what I feel like right now, right? Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. Well, then who's going in? Look at how verse 21 ends. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but here's your answer. The one who does the will of my Father in heaven. The reason these people's words were empty is not because they were wrong. They were empty because they were on their lips only. They said the right things. And Christ is showing a difference in what they said and what they did. This means it's possible to confess good and true things and remain unconverted. Again, this is because to change a person's lips, to change a person's confession, it does not require them to be born again. We can give emotional services, high energy calls at the end of it, and twist people and get them to manipulate them one way or another, and it won't change their heart at all. I'm not saying the Lord can't use that. My point is it's easy to change people without them being born again. There are millions, and I would even say billions through history, of people who've been reformed by false religions or theology or whatever. There are people who struggle with alcohol and turn to Mormonism and get help, right? There are people who struggle with abuse in their family and they turn to, Jehovah's Witness and they get help. There are people who can externally change, right? Jesus did call the Pharisees whitewashed what? Tombs. You're white and presentable on the outside and you are full of dead men's bones on the inside. So these people can say the right thing, but listen to Luke 6:46. Just listen. Write it down and listen. Luke 6:46. Jesus says this to these people in a parallel passage. He says, why do you call, notice lips, Why do you call me good? Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? So again, you see in Luke 6:46 a dichotomy. People saying, Lord, Lord, and doing something that contradicts that. Again, Christ is showing that there's a divide in the confessing bubble, if you will. And it's between true and false. And it hinges on this. Is there obedience from the heart that matches the confession of the lips? Ephesians 2:8 and 9 helps us with this understanding. Because this is something that's sometimes confusing for people, right? So Ephesians 2:8 and 9, by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, so that no one would boast, right? So we know we're solely saved by God's grace, and it's through faith, nothing we've done. But then we always leave off verse 10, right? He's changing you and causing you to walk in good works that he foreordained for you or predestined for you. God saves you to change you. There's other reasons we could list, but Ephesians 2:8 through 10 shows that this salvation that's by faith, it's by grace, it is a salvation that changes. And I want to be clear on this, and I worked on this wording a little bit, and I just want to make sure you understand what I am saying, what I'm not saying. No one will ever enter heaven, besides Jesus, I guess, based on what they did. You will not go to heaven because of your good works. But Jesus is making it clear that you will not go to heaven without good works. And that's a dichotomy that is tough for a lot of people. You will never enter heaven because of your good works or without good works. And that is what Ephesians 2:8 through 10 is making so clear. There's not a single person who will enter heaven and go, I know I'm here. Let me tell you what I did. That will never exist. But it also won't exist where heaven's the first time someone ever loves and obeys God either. They hated God their whole life, didn't care about his word, didn't think about his commandments were a burden to them. And then we go to heaven and all of a sudden, now I love God. If you don't love God here and now, heaven's going to be miserable for you. So heaven will not be the first time a person loves and obeys God. In Matthew 12, look at this. I'm trying to keep some of these references just in Matthew. Matthew 12, verse 46. Notice the priority that Jesus puts not on just what you say, but what you do. And I know we're scared to do this from time to time, but you've got to nail this down. Matthew 12, 46, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus so often not just points to what people say, that is a big part of it, but he points to what people do. And he says, you want to know who my mother, brother, sisters, you don't know who my family is? Look at these people. Look what they do. They love God's law. Christ is making it clear that many will say one thing from their lips and their hearts through their actions are displayed to be something else. Again, the question we've got to ask, is this you? Is your faith a lip service, if you will? Do people hear you speak about loving Christ, but you know in your heart you don't really know who Christ is? Again, to ask it in a Matthew 7 way, do you expect to enter the kingdom just because you say the right things? Well, I repeated that prayer. I said what the pastor told me to. I believed what the Bible said. I believe in the Trinity. I believe in so-and-so. If so, your faith is on par with demons, James tells us. Your empty words will be exposed just like theirs. But that's not all that will be exposed. Look at verse 22. We'll see secondly, their misplaced trust will be exposed. So not only their empty words, but misplaced trust will be exposed. Look at verse 22. On that day, many, I just feel like that's the word you got to circle. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And again, we're back to what they say. Here we are. They walk up to Jesus and they say, Lord, Lord. And Jesus says they're not going to enter because of what they don't do. They say, Lord, Lord, but they don't do the will of my Father in heaven. And then we turn back again to what they say. And this time, they're talking about what they did. Notice, Lord, Lord is what they say. Jesus says, you didn't do God's will. And they say, but we did. We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did many mighty works in your name. Again, he says they won't enter. And their self-deception is to such a degree, I don't want you to miss what they do. They correct Jesus to his face on judgment day. It's like, you will not enter my kingdom. Could you check the list again? You're mistaken. I think you've forgotten what I've done. I think you've forgotten who I am. They know and they're convinced that there is no way they should not be let in. Again, this highlights that you are so prone to be wrong about yourself. You are so prone to listen to your own thoughts and wisdoms and ignore what God has given you outside of yourself that you will be driven one day to argue with Jesus. That's not the spot you want to find yourself in. These people present their resume in verse 22. Look at it with me. And before we look at it, notice Jesus doesn't say this isn't true. So whether it is or not, I don't know. It could be, and I'll explain why in a second, but notice what they did, though. Jesus says you're not entering because you didn't do God's will. And they said, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? It could be true. I mean, you understand that false prophets don't only say false things, right? There are many false prophets who will go to hell who say many true things. That's why it's so often difficult to identify a wolf in sheep's clothing, because the people who are deceived will cling to what they say that's right. So false prophets can say many true things. Secondly, you need to understand that they also can claim to be speaking for God and they're not. And there are many people who have came and said, the Lord told me, and they were dead wrong. It's usually a red flag. When people say, the Lord told me, and the next words aren't quoting a verse, it's usually a big red flag. But somehow, they were claiming to speak for God, and they weren't. They were deceived the whole time. I have no reason to think they weren't genuine. They really did believe they were speaking for God, but they weren't. Look, secondly, they cast out demons. With this one and the mighty works claim, you need to remember that false prophets can do miraculous things. Remember the Exodus? When Moses goes with his staff and they duplicated it? Look at Matthew 10. I want you to pay attention to what is said and the list that's given. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them, so the 12, authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these, and jump down to verse 4, Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot. Just so you don't misunderstand which Judas, the one who betrayed him. So Jesus even gave Judas authority to drive out unclean spirits. So these people claim to cast out demons. Could have happened. I don't know. It's irrelevant. That's why Deuteronomy is so clear that when you're evaluating a prophet, you don't just pay attention to what they do. It's like, but he did a miracle. You also pay attention to what they say. It's a whole thing that you examine. And so he said in Matthew 7:22, didn't we cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? That's what Christ said would happen. In Matthew 24:24, Christ says that many false Christs and false prophets will come and even do many mighty works. So often people are swayed by a miraculous thing that happens. And they go, well, surely this wouldn't have happened if God wasn't with them. Christ is saying that that does happen. Pharaoh's men were able to copy things. Judas was able to do things. Go read Revelation and look at the miracles the Antichrist will pull off. What I want you to understand is what's going on here. They said, Lord, Lord, to his face. And he said, you're not going to enter because of what you didn't do. And then they said, but we did do it. And you know, what this shows is that these deceived people, and this is what I want to make clear, they had a valid reason for wanting to go into heaven. It wasn't like they had some crazy reason. Well, I won a game of cards one time and thought that got me into heaven. That's not, they actually were doing things that could be really good things. I mean, when you drive a demon out of somebody, I'll applaud. Like, that's helpful, right? The person who lost the demon is probably pretty thankful. Prophesying, many mighty works. These aren't crazy reasons to think they're going to heaven. And yet Jesus says they won't enter. To them, it was unthinkable that people who would do this wouldn't go in. There's one author, Dean and Sarah, I think I say his last name right, I'm not sure, but he wrote a book called The Unsaved Christian. It's been very helpful for me recently. And the point that he makes in the book is that most people who are fake sheep, most false Christians, have a clear, and usually it's a good in and of itself, reason to think they're going to heaven. I was baptized, or I go to church, I read my Bible, those kind of things. Those aren't bad things. But those are bad reasons to think that's why you'll enter the kingdom. Today, he said it would sound like this. Didn't we say grace before dinner? Didn't we vote according to our values? Didn't we believe that prayer should be allowed back in school? Didn't we go to church? Didn't we believe in God? Didn't we get misty-eyed whenever we heard God Bless America sung at baseball games? Didn't we give money to church? Didn't we treat women with respect? Didn't I even own a Bible? Didn't we get our baby dedicated? Didn't we want America to return to its Christian roots? Didn't we stay married and on top of that, stay faithful? What else did you want, Lord? I mean, imagine that scene at the gate. What else are you looking for? I gave my life to this. And Jesus says, no. So again, I want to ask you, if you were informed that you indeed were actually going to hell, what would your "but didn't I" be? If someone said, look, I'm concerned you're not a real Christian, what would be your immediate "but don't I" blank? But didn't I serve as an elder or a deacon or a nursery coordinator or a music leader? Didn't I even graduate from a Christian school? I mean, what else do you want me to do? Again, what this highlights is what we're trusting in. My question would be, what is your hope for entering heaven? What convinces you, this is how I know I'm going to heaven? Because I blank. And I word it that way because you need to know you're setting yourself up for failure when you start off with, because I blank. Jesus, the one true God, obviously, but the Savior, the substitute for lost humans, is standing there knowing what it takes to save people, and they go, but didn't we do blah, 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 blah? It's like, look, you're still pointing at the wrong person. Our hope is in Christ, not anything that we have done. Christ is our substitute, not just in his death on his cross, but also in the life that he lived. And I know that I'm going to heaven because God is not a liar. What Christ did is sufficient to save the worst of sinners. And God promised that all who will repent and trust in Christ will not only be forgiven, but credited righteousness in their account. On top of that, he also promised he would give a new heart. And he promised he would give his spirit. And knowing that I'm prone to self-deception, my best bet is to submit myself to what Scripture says and what the Lord says through his local church. Can you guys help me get an idea on where I'm at? Because I'm prone to be one of the many here. I'm prone to expect to go to heaven and not go. I want the body of Christ to tell me if I'm a Christian. This is what the Lord's provided for us. At no point should we think that outside of Christ, our actions earn us heaven. These men immediately point to what they did. Their problem was not with fruitlessness. We got to understand that. Their problem was bad fruit from a bad heart that wasn't done for love of Christ. These men had empty words that were exposed and misplaced trust. I want you to look lastly at what we have here with their hearts exposed, sinful hearts exposed. Again, as sobering as everything has been, in my opinion, none of it touches what we're about to read. And so if you've kind of drifted off and you're thinking about a game or lunch or whatever, I need you to come back. Because everything that's been said, in one sense, is brutal. It's sobering. Someone's shaking you. They're about to slap you now. You're about to get a jolt of energy from a lightning rod, if you will. Look at verse 23 again. And then I, that is Jesus, will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers, or we could say doers, of lawlessness. So notice the flow here. They come up to Jesus and say, Lord, Lord. And Jesus says, you didn't do God's will. And they said, but we did do God's will. And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. What you did do was lawlessness. So verse 21, they didn't do God's will. Verse 23, they did do lawlessness. This is the flow that Jesus is hitting at. He says in verse 23, look again. And then I will declare to them. And again, I kind of want to pause and just remind you again of the finality of what Christ says here. What Christ says about you is what matters. So often we present the gospel and go, if you'll just accept Jesus, blah, blah, blah. You're not going to find that language in Scripture. Here, the problem is Jesus didn't accept them. They were good to go with Jesus. I mean, Lord, Lord, let us in. He was the one that had a problem with them. So again, we're reminded that Christ is the one with final authority. We're the ones that submit ourselves to him. They can argue, beg, plead, complain, give excuses, and it's not going to matter. This ought to have some sort of weight on you where you start to feel how weak and helpless you are and need to submit to Christ. Well, if he's got that kind of authority, I need to listen to him for how I get in. Look at what he says to him. He says two things. First, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Think about that. Christ, in his very nature, God, says he didn't know them. Now, the first thing I want you to notice as we attack this phrase is know as a verb. It's not the content of things. So we often talk about what God knows as far as like things he knows. Here, Jesus uses it as a verb to people. He says, I never knew you, not I never knew things about you. It's like, oh, I never considered you prophesied my name and cast out demons and did many mighty works. I didn't realize you raised your hand at that time or I went to that school or had these parents. I didn't know that about you. He here gives a verb to know. I never knew you. He didn't lack knowledge about them. He didn't know them. So we need to stop and examine and explore this for just a minute. And I know that if you're tired of turning, just write these down because you can't grasp this without seeing these verses. You can write this down and listen. I mean, look it up later, but look at Psalm 1:6. This is what I prayed according to in my prayer earlier. It's just been on my mind for a while. Look at Psalm 1, verse 6. There's a contrast in the wicked and the righteous in Psalm 1. Psalm 1, verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. With wicked people, is it like hide and go seek? It's like, I don't even know where they are. It's like, no, there's more packed into this word know than we give it credit for, right? Remember Adam knew Eve and they had babies. I'll leave it at that. But the idea of know is a lot more than just cognitive knowledge about somebody. Here, you have the contrast with the Lord is in a covenantal relationship with the righteous. He is not with the wicked. The word know here is covenantal language, intimate fellowship language. Look at Jeremiah 1. Look at Jeremiah 1. I, J, as you go to your right, you'll bump into him. Jeremiah 1. This is a verse that we're familiar with most likely, but notice what it says. Jeremiah 1, verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Notice, none of us are willing to say God doesn't know about certain people. That there's people who are born, he's like, where'd he come from? That's not what we're dealing with here. Notice, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. This knowing here not only deals with covenantal language, but separating for a purpose is the idea with Jeremiah. Look at Amos 3. This is probably the most helpful one. Amos 3. This is one that you will clearly see. There's something behind the word know more than just factual knowledge and things like that. Amos 3, verse 1. Hear this word from the Lord that is spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. So God is speaking to his people that he redeemed out of Israel. Notice what he says, verse 2. You only have I what? Say it with me. Known. If you're reading the NASB, I think it says predestined or chosen, maybe chosen. He says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. You can go to Matthew 7 again. It's this understanding of know that we carry into this passage. When God says, I never knew you, he's not saying, let me see your ID because I don't know who you are. He's talking about intimate covenantal language here. We have never been right with each other. And notice he doesn't just say, I don't know you. He says, I never knew you. It's not, I knew you one time, but I kind of forgot who you were because you fell away from the faith or we're on rough terms. It's, I never knew you. This sheds new light on our text, if you will. These people did all they did and not only thought they were righteous, but appeared to be righteous without ever loving Jesus. I want you to think about that for a second. They not only convinced themselves that they were righteous, but convinced the God's community in Israel at that time, God's people in Israel, that they were righteous, and they never once loved Jesus. It's possible to do this even today. It's possible for you to change your lifestyle in such a way that you convince everyone and even yourself that you are righteous and yet still not love Christ. I also don't want you to miss that fact that Jesus says, I never knew you. This highlights another reason for so much self-deception. It's not just people don't examine their faith. It's people abuse the good doctrine of once saved, always saved. We don't typically call that around here, but I know most of you know it by that name. Perseverance of the saints, eternal security, whatever you want to say. It is true that the Bible teaches if you've ever been saved, you will always be saved. There is no getting around that. Jesus made it very clear in his words and the words through his apostles that if you have ever been saved, you will always be saved. But what happens is people who aren't really saved find out about that, and then they'll never question a faith that they don't actually have. And so when you say, like I spoke to one of my friends one time who was living a lifestyle that the Bible clearly condemns, his response was, hey, once saved, always saved, right? Well, that promise is for saved people, not deceived people. And so again, the Bible's clear, if you're ever saved, you always will be. But our problem is that so many falsely think they are saved, they wrongly cling to a good promise. And with all the righteous acts that they've performed and all the people that were convinced their righteousness, Christ says it was a sham because he never knew them. But again, it doesn't stop there. I want you to look again at the second thing Jesus says. Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. But look what he says after that. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Again, these men will not enter the kingdom. Verse 21 told you they won't enter because they didn't do God's will. And verse 23 here tells you they won't enter because they were workers of lawlessness. These men were doers of lawlessness. Now, I got to confess here. For years, this has had a huge impact on me, this verse. And studying it for this sermon, you guys, I took a vacation at a bad time. It was kind of in a slow cooker for 2 weeks, right? So you're getting the well-done version, if you will. I had time to think through this, and I feel like I've always cut this verse short. Because when I've thought of a worker of lawlessness, I've explained it as people who don't really care about God's law. And so again, I go back to the old trap of the two paths. You remember what we talked about? How the two paths we usually explain are righteous people and unrighteous people, Christians and non, sober people and drunkards, faithful people and adulterers. We usually present it that way. And so here we usually present, these people are turned away because they're just so wicked. Let's get back in our Sermon on the Mount context. Those two paths, remember, they both appear righteous. If you don't even appear righteous, you're not even in the conversation. Here, these people are workers of lawlessness, but we got to remember what the Sermon on the Mount attacked them for. Remember, they appeared righteous. But Jesus says, you worked lawlessness. How'd they do that? Well, from your memory, recall that they would hate, but not what? Murder. They would lust, but not cheat. They would give to the needy. They would pray publicly. They would fast, but for man's applause. So I don't want you to see these workers of lawlessness as just these wretched people that everyone goes, well, of course they're going to hell. Who would let them in? These are the people that were convinced and convinced you they were righteous. This working of lawlessness even applies to people who externally obey what God says. If it doesn't come from the heart, Jesus considers it a work of lawlessness. You got to remember, these men were shocked. Again, no one's going to be shocked that Hitler doesn't go to heaven, right? It's easy to pick on him. He's dead. It's very clear, barring something that no one's ever heard about. He's in hell, right? It's not shocking. He killed a bunch of people. He's a wicked man. If he's shocked, I got no hope for him, right? He ought to know where he's going. These people appeared righteous and are shocked. What's shocking is that those who were convincingly righteous are rejected by Christ. Why are they rejected? Because they lived on the easy path that dealt with externals and not the heart. They were rejected because they loved a righteousness that you can accomplish without actually loving Jesus. You can come to church and not love Jesus. You can read your Bible and not love Jesus. You can sing the songs. You can tear up when Amazing Grace plays and not love Jesus. There's so many things that Christians do that non-Christians can also do and not love Jesus. These men, like many today, are drawn to something about a righteous life besides Christ. For some people, you know your family would disown you if you didn't go to church. For some people, you know it's an election season. I won't get votes if I don't go to church. I remember back in Georgia, there was a person at a church there. That's as detailed as I'll get. You knew an election season was coming because they'd come to church, right? What Jesus is pointing out is those who enter heaven enter not only because they've trusted Christ as their substitute, but because they're also right about thinking they'll enter. And they're right about thinking they'll enter because their hope is in something that's actually secure. Let me explain what I mean there. Their obedience in their life is driven from a new heart that loves God. Seth has, in Sunday school, been talking about the new covenant. Go back and read it. He says, I will cause you to walk in my ways. That new heart is what fuels the heart that God loves. The obedience that Christ approves of, the obedience he expects. And this is what the Sermon on the Mount's been driving home the whole time. Christians, aka kingdom citizens, are marked by the change that begins in their heart. Again, knowing this at this moment, on this Sunday, can help you examine your words and what you're trusting and where your heart is now. And you need to do it now because on this day it'll be too late. With this in mind, we've gone long. Let me give you, we don't usually do this. I just want to take 2 or 3 minutes. I want you to pray, and then I'll close and dismiss us in prayer a little longer today. Go ahead and pray now, and I'll close us in a minute or two.